Sisters, as you know, in this last month that we're spending together in the summer session, we've been looking at the great truths of the Bible concerning prayer. And our title for today is In the Crisis. And I want you to turn again to the Bible, if you have a Bible with you, and to this verse that Mark Birchall has just read in chapter 2, verse 4, when Nehemiah was by the king's elbow serving him with wine. He was asked that tremendous question, "What do you want?" And for a moment he turned to heaven and prayed to the Lord of heaven for wisdom. You know, we take our Bible every Tuesday here because we haven't come to hear the word of a man here on Tuesday, but to hear the word of God. We have only one purpose to those who are new to us on Tuesdays, and that is to see what is the plain teaching of this Bible, of this book. I hope that the two ladies won't mind my mentioning it, but we have two dear friends amongst us here who set off for our house party a week or so back from Hammersmith. And having visited Windsor and a number of other towns in Berkshire, ended up at Hammersmith 2 hours later. In the end, they got to the Lake District. And we asked them how it was that they went so much out of their way, to which they replied they travelled by the light of the sun. However, we saw to it that they had a good map to get home last Saturday. And I thought that was like so many people in the matters of religion and going through life, that they just travel by the light of nature and think that'll be enough. I think, they say, that's my opinion, that's good enough. Whereas God has put into our hands a map, a clear map, a design for living, a way ahead. And even if we come to study something like prayer, which everybody has tried, if we come back to this book, we shall find that we shall be corrected and encouraged and shown the right way in which to draw near to God in prayer. Today, then, we look at a special part of prayer that should be in the armory of every true Christian believer. And if this weapon was in your hand, it would help in the coming months to transform the situation here in the city. It is the weapon, and I call it the weapon advisedly, of ejaculatory prayer. That's rather a long-winded word. I looked it up in the dictionary, and I found that it comes from the Latin for an arrow or dart. And this takes one's mind racing back to the days in medieval England, and before, for that matter, when the English archers won their battles, and an Englishman could draw an arrow with the same skill that a shepherd boy like David could sling his stone. And no doubt out, perhaps with a friend in the afternoon, an Englishman in those far-off days would see some bird rise from the brushwood beneath his feet, and drawing back his arrow to a string taut, he would let it go, and an instant later, the prey would fall at his feet, and he would take it home for his wife's cooking pot in the evening. Now it is from that idea, from that way of life, that the word ejaculatory comes into the language. A prayer that is sent up as an arrow to God, and an instant later, the prey is at our feet. And from that, many Christians today call these prayers arrow prayers, and it's about arrow prayers that I want to speak. Now we turn for an example of arrow prayers to that excellent man, Nehemiah. I think in some ways I admire Nehemiah as a man of business, a leader amongst men, as much as any other figure in the Old Testament. If you feel that you have big responsibilities, that you're under pressure, that you're called for to show integrity when other people don't, that you're under criticism and opposition in Christian work, you turn back to Nehemiah and you'll see how you ought to behave. And right the way throughout this book, in the darkest passages, like a shaft of light, Nehemiah sends up 9 or 10 arrow prayers, you can count them for yourself, in every different part of his life and experience. Now there are 3 thoughts in my mind as we think of these arrow prayers this morning, and the first concerns the misunderstanding of them. The truth of the matter is that all men, people who would never dream of being seen in a church, people we pass every day in the city, the paper seller, the man driving the bus, the man sweeping the street, though these men may say that they're careless of God, and many of them may say that they're atheists, I don't know. Yet I believe that there is not one single person that you have set eyes on today who at some time in his experience has not sent up an arrow into the unknown, "Oh God, help me." Isn't it Pastor Wombrandt who says in that book, In God's Underground, one of the most remarkable books to be published in the last 5 years, surely, so much better than the paperback, incidentally. Isn't it he who says something we don't really need to be told, but he confirms it. He says he found no atheists in those prison cells in Romania. Incidentally, I'm so glad that many of you have been concerned for the Christians behind the Iron Curtain, and that even as we watch the affairs in Prague today, we're thinking not only of the politicians, but of the Christians who suffer. I was on a train only last week talking to a young businessman who'd come back from Romania. He'd been there 3 months. He told me about his business trip and many things. He said, "Do you know anything about Romania?" I said, "Well, I don't know anything about it at all, except that I've been told by a leading Christian there that there are many God-fearing people behind bars in Romania, suffering greatly there." "Oh," he said, "that's not my line of country." Well, I thought, isn't that typical of a man of the world? "Don't talk to me about that. I've got blinkers on, you see. I'm a man of the world. I've got blinkers on, and I don't look at the uncomfortable spots." That's what he'd really have to confess. So no doubt he thinks it's the Christians who've got blinkers on. Which is it? Don't talk to me about that. But sooner or later, every one of us finds that we are plunged into something in our lives where we're out of our depth. Accident or death, a business crisis, a sudden call that we cannot meet, and in a moment the arrow's gone up into the unknown, and in his mercy, Almighty God frequently answers those prayers. But not always. And what complaining and grizzling, and what bitterness there often is when he doesn't. You know, I'm often painfully reminded of our human nature in this matter of prayer when sometimes I'm visited by certain rogues who go around the city churches asking for money. I can remember being told about these in a lecture at my theological college many moons ago, and I find it literally true. I think my predecessor was rector of St. Helens. I hope I'm not wrong, but I think he must have been very soft-hearted. Perhaps I'm not quite so soft-hearted. But when I first became rector here, we had a long queue of people. Used to come almost every day until they found that I wasn't quite as gullible as I looked. And you know, they'd always start at the same story, how the church was a great thing and how they were going to join and how this was the kind of thing they really would like. And then the request would come for the half crown, and then, pitifully, if it was refused, so often the imprecations and curses against the church. Now, these men are often men not in their right mind, men who've been hardly treated. But how painful it is to see there a mirror of our own human nature. How often we go to God and we cry out to him and we even flatter him. And sometimes he does not answer immediately these arrow prayers of the man of the world, and immediately we begin to curse him and say that we won't believe now at any rate, if there was a chance that we might have believed then. And the reason, of course, is that by nature we live in a man-centered world, and I've said this once or twice, I think, on Tuesdays this month. It's come home increasingly to me that even we Christians today, in the latter part of the 20th century, have got so geared into this man-centered philosophy that even our idea of God is of a kind of super butler who is there simply to bring pleasures and blessings onto our plate each morning. We just call to him, "Lord, give me this." We're at the center. He is there to serve us. A complete reversal of the fact that he is at the center, and we are there to serve him and wait upon him. And though in his mercy he does serve us with salvation and blessings, we must get it right. Is it too far-fetched to say that there is a hint of the real situation, even in that lovely verse that has meant so much to many of us, Revelation 3:20? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," says Jesus. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." And do you know how it goes on? "I will come into him and eat with him." That is to say, I will come and be his guest. And then there's four words at the end, "and he with me." He will be my guest. I shall become the host. And this is the cost, isn't it? That is why there are young people here, I know this, who have not opened the door to Jesus Christ yet. And in a sense, you are wise because you're counting the cost. And you realize that Jesus Christ comes in not only with his friendship to eat with you, but he does come as Lord, that he moves over into the seat occupied by the host. Yes, he does. And he begins to give the orders, to take the authority. That's the cost of becoming a Christian. To move into a God-centered world. And that is why our arrow prayers, the arrow prayers of the non-Christian, the half-believer, are so often unanswered. Because, you see, they're all wrong. They're asking God to serve me and keeping God out there on the circumference. And God says, "I will answer your prayers. I will answer all your prayers, but the prayer that I want you to pray is, give me Christ. Give me a new heart. Allow me," it is as though God pleads with us, "to allow him to come and to put himself back at the center of the only rebellious part of the universe, the human heart. To begin to gear us back again, right?" So we can misunderstand arrow prayers. They are not meant to make God our servant and ourselves the master. They are meant actually to be the cry of the newborn Christian. The Christian, as he goes on and lives in a world of pressure and problems, that he can turn to God even at any moment. And that leads me to say something about the philosophy behind these prayers. Yes, we can misunderstand them, but many of you don't. You've used them. What is the philosophy behind them? Well, the philosophy behind the arrow prayer is that the God we are talking about, the God of this book, is, according to this truth, vitally concerned with every moment and every detail of your life. Now, just for a moment, try and let your imagination climb round that fact. I don't know how many people there are here, about, say, 400. Quite enough problems and personalities and issues and moments and days to take up the attention of God, you would have thought, even here. An amazing thought that every person here can come to God through Christ every moment, at any moment, over any small detail, however insignificant, that interview that you've got today, that difficult problem that you've got tomorrow, that child of yours at home to which there seems no solution to his tantrums and his behavior. You can bring to God, there's a big things you can bring, even smaller things. Now you say, what an amazing God. I don't think I can grasp this truth, but I know it to be a truth, that he can be concerned over every detail, every moment of every one of us. You see, it's one of the things that I've often tried to say. It doesn't matter really where you start in this book, but if you honestly look at it and you take a piece of stuff out of this book, it doesn't matter how small a truth it is like this, it brings you back to the true God. If you believe in arrow prayers, a very small factor in the Christian life may be, but if you believe in them, you also have to believe in a God so great that he is infinitely able to be concerned with every detail and moment of your life and mine and everybody else who calls upon him today. Isn't that a tremendous view of God? The God great, the maker of heaven and earth, who humbles himself to behold the poor upon earth. Now, one of the sorrows in my life that I no longer commute, now that I live here at the rectory, I'm not complaining at living in the centre of London, but I do miss the Evening Standard that I used to buy so often when I went to commute. And I think the only part, if I may say it, without libel of the Evening Standard that I really miss is Bristow. And I dare say that I have many fellow feelers here, people who feel with me about this, that Bristow and Fudge are fascinating and charming. Bristow and Fudge, to those who are not initiated, are two nonentities who live in the vast world of the Chester Beatty building, Chester Perry building. And Sir Reginald Chester Perry is the managing director, chairman, and so on. And there is no communication between Bristow and Fudge and Sir Reginald Chester Perry, the great magnate. They never meet. And of course, that's our conception of greatness. The greater a man gets in a firm, the less detail he does. He leaves it to his 183 secretaries, and the less people he knows in the office as he walks in the morning. But the Bible says that the greater our conception of God, the more he is concerned with us and every moment, even with the Bristows and Fudges of this world. How patiently the Bible tries to inculcate this staggering thought to us. If you have your Old Testament with you, you may like to turn to Isaiah 49, verse 16, where there is a lovely phrase, where God, through Isaiah, says this, "Behold, his people, I have graven you on the palms of my hands." And this refers to the ancient tradition of tattooing. Well, you still see it if you've been in the Navy, if you've seen a gang breaking up the road, you've seen that man with those brawny arms and that picture of his sweetheart of 10 years ago on his hand, and that something else on his forearm. And that was a practice in the ancient days. And God says, "Behold, I have tattooed you upon the palms of my hands," which is a very bold way of saying that God cannot open his hands to continue his eternal work without finding your name and mine graven upon it to remind him of us. That is a staggering conception, isn't it? The hands that uphold the world are concerned with the youngest convert in the Christian church today. The man who opened his heart only to Jesus Christ yesterday has now got his name there for good. Or we might turn perhaps to Psalm 121, verse 4. And that great psalm about God being our keeper. "He will not let your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." The eternal vigilance of God. And then there's words of Jesus about how the very hairs of our head are numbered and that we're not to be anxious. You know, it is absolutely astonishing to me that people can leave this book to gather dust in their studies at home and say it's irrelevant. And they plead with the church to make this book relevant. As I've got to make this book relevant. May God have mercy on such ignorance. Here is a book which tells us that God is the master of of worry because he is concerned with every deal. But isn't this one of the subjects which we seem to get no nearer solving today? We live in a technological age, but is your family able to master the problems of worry? Family next door, the family next door? I don't know any answer except the biblical answer. Isn't that relevant? Isn't that a problem? A worry that even produces sleeplessness at night, and yet, as John Wesley once said, if God is sleepless and doesn't sleep at night and looks after you, why do you bother that he's sleepless? You can go to bed and you can go to sleep knowing that he's looking after it. That's very relevant to today's world when so many people are troubled mentally, aren't they? Upset internally in this way. They can get no rest. Well, our time is nearly gone. The philosophy of it is a great God, concerned with that arrow coming to him from even the meekest and humblest and smallest of his people. What a privilege to go out of this church this morning just with that arrow prayer. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for making me a child of thine. Be with me today, that time. But I must say a word in closing about the condition of this kind of arrow prayer, and I think you'll find the condition, if you have your Bible, still open in chapter 1. It is very striking to me that this little arrow prayer in chapter 2, verse 4, is prefaced by chapter 1, which is a chapter full of prayer. You see, arrow prayers are only a tip of the iceberg. You can't turn to God in the middle of a pressured day and get any relief and any sense that you are getting through to God unless undergirding that arrow prayer is a life of regular prayer, stated time, disciplined. And what a prayer it is in Nehemiah chapter 1. It's one of the great prayers of the Bible to study. If you're just off on holiday, one or two of you are, why not take Nehemiah 1 and go through it as a prayer that a Christian should take as a pattern? The humility with which he approaches God, the honesty with which he turns to confession, the tenacity with which he climbs and holds on to the promises of God. He won't let God go. One of the great things the Bible teaches us is that God can't get away from the grip of his promises. And then the expectancy with which he says, this day will you answer me. Yes, undergirding his life with this prayer, so that at that moment in the middle of the day, when the king, an oriental despot, sees a cloud over his face, and that was a bad thing to show to a king in those days, he says, what's wrong with you then? So before even he answers, I pray to the God of heaven. Wisdom here, Lord, I'm so concerned about Jerusalem. Is it possible that I could ask this man to give me leave to go back to lead your people? Oh, give me wisdom now, let me speak. And he does, and he's given permission. Yes, it seems to me that Nehemiah's life, as you read it, and I do commend it to you as a study, is the life of a man who was really earthed to reality. He lived a very practical life. No businessman could say that his life was more full of problems than the life of Nehemiah. And yet it is also true that though he was earthed to reality, his mind was often fleeting through to his Savior, to his God. And that's why I think his life was so full of fragrance and of effectiveness. Let's pray. Even in the middle of this busy day, Heavenly Father, we've turned to Thee for this half hour. We're thankful that we come to meet with Thee, not just with one another. We thank Thee for the light that streams from Thy Word and the refreshment that wells up in our hearts as we turn to Thee in this stale world of ours. O God, may we turn to Thee more often with joy and thanksgiving and confession and that cry to help, that attitude of dependence upon Thee moment by moment. Bless us, we pray. And as we go through the streets of the city, may we pray for one there and one here. And so may that day of Your power soon come when we see the Holy Spirit bringing revival power back to the city of London. Oh, may we send to Thee many arrows, O God. Even as we are on holiday, arrows for the office in which we live, our friends, our family, the problems of this country. And grant us a speedy answer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.